The book of Revelation and chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign was seen in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried, being in travail and in pain to bring forth. And another sign was seen in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail draws the third part of the stars of the heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bring forth, in order that when she brought forth, he might devour her child. And she brought forth a male son, who shall shepherd all the nations with an iron rod. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has there a place prepared of God, that they should nourish her there 1260 days. And there was war in the heaven. Michael and his angels went to war with the dragon. And the dragon fought, and his angels, and he prevailed not, nor was their place found any more in the heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the ancient serpent, he who is called devil and Satan, he who deceives the whole habitable world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a great voice in the heaven saying, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast out, who accused them before our God day and night. And they have overcome him by reason of the blood of the Lamb and by reason of the word of their testimony, and have not loved their life even unto death. Therefore, be full of delight, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great rage, knowing he has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast out into the earth, he persecuted the woman which bore the male child, and there were given to the woman the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the desert into her place, where she is nourished there a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth behind the woman water as a river, that he might make her be as one carried away by a river. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, and swallowed the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus.
You made a statement last year, dear Brother John, which was somewhat new in English ears. You said that in the first 11 chapters, the emphasis was chiefly upon what was political. And from the section we now begin, the emphasis is chiefly religious. Now, as I say, this was somewhat strange in our ears, but having done a little work on it, we would like to, I speak for myself, think that there's a good deal in what you say. In the earlier section, it seems to be backed up with the thought that the throne is prominent. We get many references to the throne in the first 11 chapters, speaking of God's righteousness. If we had started at chapter 11, verse 19, where our chapter really begins, we come to the temple. And the references to the temple in chapter 11 and also following rather point to the sanctuary And the emphasis is now not upon rule, but upon God's holy nature. I think that it's quite an important distinction, because if righteousness marks the first 11 chapters, holiness marks what follows. And as you were pointing out last night, we come to the personalities that are involved in this section. Now, a great deal more could be said, but I think that that had to be said at the beginning, that the emphasis now moves from the throne to the temple.
One of the difficulties in the book of Revelation is that the order, the chronological order, is not respected. And the Spirit of God takes us back and forth. But the line, obviously, is the wisdom of God through all the scenes.
I think it might be helpful to note that the ways of God, as spoken of in prophecy, are reached in the end of chapter 11. There, the millennium begins. And I think for the right understanding of the book of Revelation, it is of a very great importance to note this fact, that in chapter 11, all the times of tribulation have reached their end, and the throne of God and the realm of God, the kingdom of God in the person of the Christ, can begin at the end of chapter 11. So, if we come now to chapter 12, etc., it can only be that these chapters logically show us a retrospect, a more detailed view of some parts of prophetic history which actually have already been touched in the first 11 chapters. And this is what we see we have in chapter 12, Israel, and the second Adam, I would say. Satan prevailed with the first Adam, but he did not prevail with the last Adam, which we find the male son. Then we have chapter 13, the Roman Empire and Antichrist, etc. So these are retrospects in backwards in the time which has been described already in the first 11 chapters, especially chapter 5 to 11. And we have a very similar manner of description in the very first two chapters of the Bible, where we also have a general view of creation in the first chapter of Genesis. And then in the second chapter, we have a review, retrospect only as concerning the creation of man. It is not a second creation, but it is only looked as through a looking glass, the creation of man, the head of creation, the same manner of description, first the general view, then secondly a detailed view.
Could we say another remark on the fact that the last verse of the previous chapter forms a preface to the chapter that we are dealing with? As we think of all the power, or the powers that are going to be arrayed against this earthly people, as described in these two chapters following, are we not encouraged by the fact that we see the Ark of the Covenant there in the heavenly temple? Are we not saying, do we not get the message that no matter what power they may be arrayed against God's earthly people, so far as on the heavenly side, as far as God is concerned, all is absolutely secure and settled? Doesn't the very fact of the Ark of the Covenant suggest the person in whom every thought is established and in whom all should be accomplished? I think we have to grasp, I think, this preface to the chapter, because it is an encouragement, I think, to our hearts, and it will be an encouragement to the earthly people in those days to come.
Now that was just exactly what was in my mind about the mentioned George. This chapter won't be read only by us in Plum Lane. The wise, the instructed ones amongst the Jews, I believe, will take great encouragement from this very section. If we were to limit ourselves for a moment to where we start in 11:19 to the end of chapter 14, which is the allotted section, you find in chapter 11, verse 19, the Ark of the Covenant, the assurance that God hasn't given up his ancient people. But at the end of chapter 14, you find the white cloud, you find the Son of Man, and you get the harvest and the vintage. Now that would seem to bring a very clear message that God hasn't forgotten his ancient people, and in all the troubles that they are going to pass through, there's going to be a harvest and a vintage. That which is for God will be secured, and all that which is against him, as measured by the temple, will be dealt with radically. Now in those circumstances, one can see what a tremendous encouragement will be to a suffering people. And we can put ourselves alongside them. Although not in the same circumstances, the principles obtained, the matter of encouragement is very important. Should we say a little bit more about the Ark of the Covenant? Dearly beloved brethren, how many brethren are there here?
I think that I think I'm right when I share this, you can tell me if I'm wrong, that the first time the Ark is spoken of as the Ark of the Covenant is the occasion when Moses made a mistake and said that his father-in-law would be eyes for them. And the word is noted there, it is the Ark of the Covenant that goes 3 days' journey to find a resting place for his people. That's the first time, I think I'm right, that the Ark is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. Again, looks at the way of God's gracious ways with his people. And here they are again before us. God is acting in grace for his people. And then the Ark of the Covenant with the tables of law inside the Ark, all is secured in the presence of Christ.
It says the Ark of his covenant, isn't it? It must be an encouragement that God has committed himself, that his will be brought into full effect, particularly the blessing of man, and the bringing to pass of his purpose for Israel, because he's committed himself to that, would be one fundamental thought.
The Ark of the Covenant has disappeared from the earth, hasn't it, completely? Now it appears in heaven, showing, I think, that in God's purposes and counsels, he's now going to take up Israel again. We find that in the next chapter, don't we?
I think too, in the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua, you get various presentations of the Ark, don't we? Where he is presented as the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, and as the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of Jehovah. But in this triumphant passage, you get this expression which is repeated many times, the Ark of the Covenant. If the Lord is going to take up his rights relative to the earth, and that's what our section is dealing with, he's not only a God in heaven, but a Lord on earth, then we can be assured that in the midst of the triumphs, he's not forgotten his ancient people.
I think we find 7 characters of the Ark
and each one has a special meaning for the Lord of the Lord Jesus. The first mention is the ark of the testimony of the Lord of the whole earth.
Yeah.
The second is the ark of testimony. The third is the ark of alliance.
The covenant.
Yeah. The ark of covenant. And then the ark of Jehovah. The fifth one is God's ark. The sixth one is the holy ark. And the last one is the ark of that strength, which we find in Samuel. The first four have some of the same meanings as the position the Lord Jesus takes in the four gospels.
Yeah.
In Jeremiah, it says someplace that the ark will not come to mind anymore. It will serve a certain purpose towards the earthly people, and then, as our brother said, it could be going back to heaven. But we find here in the Revelation 11:19, is obviously a symbol. There is no particular temple in heaven, not in the ark, to be found in a concrete fashion in virtue of the symbol. It is a beautiful opening to what we have before us. We're going back to earth in the power in heaven. The direction is come from heaven.
I think it's true to say, isn't it? That can be repeated, that the most perfect type we have of the Lord Jesus is an inanimate one. All the persons that are brought forward onto the page to set forth the glories of Christ are inadequate. Send him forth, but with the ark we get the most perfect presentation of the Lord. And I think that's, as you say, a good start to our studies and our prayers, that we'll get our eyes fixed upon the one in whom God has got his pleasure. And if he gets his place, then be assured both his earthly people and his heavenly people will get their place as well.
Could he not say that the images which we find in the tabernacle are explained in Hebrews as images of heavenly things. So, if the ark on the earth was a symbol, an inanimate symbol, and still the fullest image of the Lord Jesus and his atoning work, to the glory of God, could we not say that here we have the Lord Jesus before us, in viewed as such? And it is quite interesting, we were speaking just now about God's ways with the earth. Could we not express it a little bit more precisely? We have another sign of a covenant in chapter 4. When we see God as in his creatorial power on the throne, this throne is surrounded by the rainbow. The rainbow which was set in the skies after the flood, when God said, made a covenant with the whole earth. And in the starting of the revelation after the chapters 3 and 2 and 3, in 4, etc., we see God's ways with the earth preparing the millennium. But in the beginning, we see the sign of his covenant with the whole earth. And here we find more or less Israel, Antichrist, the future shown as more or less with regard to Israel. And there we have his sign of the covenant with his people. It is the ark.
I'm not sure whether our brother mentioned this as well, but some of the happiest references to the ark are to the ark as such, without predication, without reference to any sphere of operation or activity, what he is in himself.
Isn't it beautiful also to realize that the first time the ark was mentioned, the ark of the covenant, was in connection with finding a resting place for the people of God. And if we look at the movement of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, it is corresponding with the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. You find Mary in the book of Luke, chapter 2, staying 3 months with Elizabeth and Zechariah. And in 2 Samuel, chapter 6, you find the Ark of the Covenant staying 3 months in the house of Obed-Edom. And the Lord blessed that house because of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Then you find that the Philistines' element in those times did not know what to do with the Ark of the Covenant. He kept changing from place to place. You find that also with the Lord Jesus. Pilate didn't know what to do with him. He sent him to Herod. Herod didn't know what to do with him. He sent it to the people. But then we find in Luke chapter 24, where the Ark going to the Father's house, where it belongs. Where does it belong? It belongs in there. And there in the book of Revelation, we find him in his place, in heaven itself, where the rest of the people of God are found.
In this aspect, we have said that chapter 12-13 are retrospective and detailed story of the future event. But it's not simply retrospective and detailed. It's showing the key a person and key actors of the future scene. And in this respect, and as a matter of fact, it's more or less as it had been said, the same in Genesis 1st and 2nd. First, the events are shown, are related, chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter up to chapter 11 of Revelation, and then the certain detail point of the story, which are not so much to relate a story, but to present the moral character of the key actors. And on this respect, we will see, of course, the dragon, the various beasts, the child, the woman, and the Ark of Covenant also is a key point of the, I would say, it's not an actor, but it's almost like that is to say, God acting according his promise. And this is the controlling point of all the events. And on this respect, these chapters are more important than the previous one, because we understand not simply what happened or what will happen, but we understand the moral character of the person. And then there is a direct application for us. For encouragement, as it has been said, yes, but also to a better understanding of everything, of the good and the evil.
If we do get a clear impression for our souls as to the Ark and what the Ark stands for, I think we can better understand the awfulness of a challenge, not to God's throne, but to God's temple. And in the circumstances, I don't think we should miss the latter part of verse 19, where we find that if there is the trinity of evil already referred to, Satan and his two agents on earth, they're going to come in for suitable judgments relative to a challenge to God's holiness. Now, it's in that circumstance we come to the first time to the expression, great hail. We have had lightnings and voices and thunderings, but now we come to an earthquake and great hail. And hail, as we take it from
the judgments in Egypt is a sign of the closing days, but if we come to great hail, then there's an indication, isn't there, that the judgments that are going to be meted out to those who challenge God's authority are going to be dealt with according to God's standards, not ours, but His. And that's why I think the movement from the throne to the temple becomes important, because it's not God's righteousness, but God's holiness that's in question.
The scripture says that He will bring forth judgment unto victory. Judgment paves the way for the final victory.
Chapter 12 is evidently a great chapter.
Yes.
I've often wondered why there were six great matters in the chapter, not seven. But you supplied me with the answer. It's in the last verse of chapter 11, which belongs to it. Thank you.
I hope everybody got that, haven't they? Not that I want to pat on the back, man, but I think it's important to see where the greatness lies.
When the sun is set in heaven, in chapter 5, we don't get these lightnings and so forth. But here, when the temple is open, we do. I think that's interesting that there's the absence of one in the presence of the other. But another thing I noticed in Revelation 5, we have the rainbow, and I think that's in relation to creation. God's grace and mercy to creation. Here we have the ark in relation to God's grace for His earthly people. Now, we expect judgment to come from the throne of God, but here it shows coming from heaven.
Why are we think of these introductory matters, perhaps it's good to remind ourselves that it is implicit in the reference to the temple that what is in view is the display of the glory of God. Now, whether it's judgment or whether it's blessing, it will lead to the display of the glory of God.
And as such, wouldn't you say, Ernest, that's why it's important to distinguish between the throne and the temple. The throne is a matter of rule, isn't it? But the temple is really to show out all that's in the heart of God. Now, what a consideration that is. And that's what we're looking forward to, particularly in regard to Israel, no doubt, but if we're to reach the end of the book, the church as well.
Is the vantage point, and we're really let into the mind and purpose of God, but I think it's important to see that it's about events which are to take place on the earth. And we've got the severity of judgment following with the earthquake in the Great Hill.
Well, primarily, I suppose, it's a word to the Jewish remnant in the coming day, isn't it? Although we're reading it, it's in regard to a suffering people on earth, and they'll be in the midst of a situation where these things will be entirely relevant to them.
In other words, one could say that for a right understanding of God's ways here on earth, it is always necessary to look at Him and His place first. We find this in chapter 1. Right in the beginning, before John opens up any view on earthly conditions, he has before him the Son of God, the Son of Man, in his judicial authority. Before he sees the things which shall shortly come to pass, the angel says, "Come up here." And he has first the view in heaven, chapter 4 and 5, before the seals are broken and his eyes are turned towards the earth. And we could say that we have exactly the same thing here. Before we see what will happen with Israel, we see what God thinks about Israel. Mm-hmm. It is a wonderful thing because this has a very practical meaning for us every day. Before we can understand what God is doing in our lives, we have to look up to
him and turn our hearts towards him.
And for the temple of God to be open and for the ark to appear or to be seen, the veil must be rent, because the veil would cover and hinder the people from looking to the holiest of all where the ark is. Now, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the veil was rent, but the temple was open. But when they looked inside, there was no ark of the covenant, because the true ark of the covenant was hanging on the cross.
Could one just follow up a moment, briefly, what Aaron has been saying about Israel? I think when you look into the history of brethren, it's remarkable how the study of prophecy and God's earthly people threw up into prominence the distinctive place of God's heavenly people. Now, I'm sure that a failure to grasp dispensational truth largely springs from the fact that people fail to see the distinctive place of Israel. And consequently, our studies, although they're primarily in this passage, relative to Israel, are of great importance to us as showing the distinctive place of the heavenly people, and as such, of great value in our meditations.
Well, if we get a hold of the truth of the assembly to which we belong today, the uniqueness, we see that as being the center. If we see that as being the center, then every other part of the jigsaw, if you like to put it that way, falls into its place.
And it's not simply a question of putting order in our thoughts. It's really a question of understanding our place, our goal, what should attract our heart. And there are practical consequences on all our life, because the key point is, are we seeking the things which are on high and the things which are on heaven, or are we trying to improve the world? And if we are mixing things of the earth and of the heaven, the place and of the Christian and of the assembly and is total, and of our daily life is totally outside the place that God is giving. And also another point is that there is a glory connected with the heaven, the glory connected with the earth. He has been rejected on earth, he should be honored and glorified on earth.
There has been some significance, hasn't there, put out, and I think rightly so, that in Philadelphia, that we get a reference to the key of David. There must be some significance there. If they have other thoughts behind it, I have no doubt it does. But how striking in that particular part of the Church's history where it's obvious that the truth of the one body had come to light, you get there a mention of the key of David. It almost seems to suggest a key that would unlock messianic prophecy and put it into its right place.
Just one question relative to the temple of God was opened in heaven, but later on in the Revelation 21:22, the prophet says, John says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, perhaps someone could just give a little explanatory word on that, because it's
and the power of contradiction.
Dear Brother John, we haven't heard much of you this morning.
I think it confirms the fact that it's symbolically the tablet is open and the ark is found there. But we fashion up. There is no temple in heaven. The habitation of God is good. He's saying.
What you're saying is that Revelation is largely a book of symbols.
And there's different viewpoint, that here it is said, spoken of the temple of God in heaven, whereas in chapter 21 and 22 we have the New Jerusalem, which is not exactly heaven, which is something coming out of heaven. So we have two different things there. And it says there is no constructed temple, but there is a temple of God. God is a temple. So we must read very carefully.
We don't have in our mind here, have we, anything material in the end of the previous chapter. It's obviously spiritual that we have to grasp. In the day to come in the kingdom, of course, there isn't any temple, because the city is the place where God will dwell. God dwelt between the cherubims in the Old Testament days, but of course there won't be any need for that wonder. In the heavenly city, God will dwell there completely.
So the fact that the temple of God is mentioned and that the Ark of God's covenant is mentioned in this verse demonstrates that God is now taking up his ancient people Israel, and that's what we have before us. And I think that should prepare us now for going into our chapter.
There is no hindrance to the display of the glory of God in his presence. At the time we joined the chapter, there are hindrances on earth, and they are about to be dealt with.
So we come to two signs, don't we, in chapter 13. Thank you. And we come to a third sign, actually, in chapter 15, verse 1, don't we, where we get God dealing with the apostate scene, a sign which is described as great and marvelous, where all that which is opposed is dealt with. But we have to inquire, don't we, what does a sign mean? And seeking to answer my own question, I would think that a sign really is a finger post pointing to something. And the confirmation I'd have for this is in John's Gospel, where in the King James Version, many a time we read of miracles, but the better translation speaks of signs. So that in John's Gospel, the very miracles that are performed are finger posts to the one who is in the midst. And a sign is finger posting some very important truth, isn't it? And that seems to be the relevant answer, and acceptable too, for the three signs that are mentioned in this section. Important truth is finger posted.
If we go over all the Greek phrases, miracles, wonders, and signs, with miracles or acts of power, the emphasis is on what is being done. With a wonder, the emphasis is on the sense of awe produced in the beholder. But with a sign, the emphasis is on the person who is doing the work. The sign signifies who is acting.
We're referring oftentimes to Darby's translation. In the King James, it's a great wonder, isn't it? So we are speaking about a great sign.
As an introduction to this first sign in the chapter here, would it seem that there is a vital connection between this preface that we've been referring to and this first verse. Because if we have looked at things as in heaven, from a heavenly standpoint, and where the ark is seen in a spiritual way, is there a connection in the fact that the first verse of the next chapter looks at Israel as God ever thought of her in his purpose? What is said about Israel, as we presume we all agree that it's the woman is Israel here, we see her in a most remarkable way, don't we? Great dignity and power, administrative power put into their hands. Now, isn't it striking that we move from what we have seen of the ark in heaven to what is seen from God's standpoint before we move on to think of her in the midst of her trials and her tribulations?
There are four women, aren't there, in the Revelation. Jezebel, chapter 2. Here, the mother, chapter 13. We have the harlot, mother of prostitutes mentioned last evening, chapter 17. And then we have the bride and the wife in chapter 21. So we have here four women in the book of Revelation, and I hope we're all agreed that here we have the mother, the distinctive place given to Israel relative to the birth of Messiah, of whom we read in Romans, concerning the flesh, Christ came.
That being said, of the woman in the image of the position, and man in the image of the behavior of the conduct.
George has been saying about the dignity that heaven has conferred upon her. This matter of the sun and the moon and the stars shows distinctively, so far as earth is concerned, God has got his plan, and Israel is in the center of it. The head and not the nation.
What our brother was saying last night would come to mind, wouldn't it, that when God ordained nations and put them in their place, Deuteronomy 32, he placed them there relative to Israel. And here we have her place as God ordained for her and will be hers in the world.
Geographically, yes. At the center.
No. Let's digest that one. Say it again.
As we had last night, reminded this morning, Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the center of God's thoughts on earth.
Yes.
Geographically.
Yes.
Administratively, in God's rule of the earth, the nation of Israel will be at the head.
Good. Thank you. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Yes.
Implicit, the sun and moon under her feet.
Yes.
The sun is the supreme authority. The moon is the right authority. The stars. What is this concentrated into Israel?
These chapters, 12, 13, I think it's important that we should just say that. And they cover a period of time from the birth of Christ until the end of chapter 14, where the wine press is trodden by the Lord. So we have a period, I suppose, from it could be within 12, 2,000 years. have a scope of prophecy here. And I think if a prophetic student has a grasp of the subject of these three chapters, they'll have a good grasp of prophetic knowledge. So we're looking at the details of this verse, but it may be well if someone could just open this out a little more so that we could understand the importance of our section.
Don't you think that we look at these passages very much in the way we look at Old Testament prophecy? How many in Old Testament prophecy you have events, and then you ask yourself, well, what happened between? And of course, what happened between is not divulged in the Old Testament. And you would say, we know what has happened in between. There are many passages you seem to look at a point locally, and you take a tremendous jump right to the end of the age. Of course, what has come between is the calling out of the church. We know that 2,000 years or so. But is that not the way we're going to view this chapter? There is a gap in this chapter, and it is the gap that we're talking about, the years of the calling out of the church. Now, I think that would be well, perhaps, to keep in our minds. We are really looking at things very much where we do look at prophetic things in the Old Testament.
We are assuming, aren't we, that this verse of the mention is the verse of Bethlehem, aren't we? But that also could be thought of as a metaphorical birth, that Israel, so far as Israel is concerned, Christ has not yet been born in their hearts. They are travailing in birth. They are in great trouble because of that. Their cry is going up, she cries. I'm reminded of the cry that went up when they were slaves in Egypt, and God heard it. They are traveling in birth. The Lord has not yet been brought forth to them. So here you have the thought of a remnant that begins to appreciate the Lord. They realize that here is a man who will rule the whole world in rod of iron. They realize that he is now caught up to heaven and is on the right hand of God. This being a metaphorical verse in Israel, with Israel, the emergence of the faithful remnant that we shall see one day will be the witness for him.
We have jumped down the chapter a little bit, I think, but it's quite an important verse, isn't it, in Isaiah, I think I've jotted it down here, 66 verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth, so that you get the birth of Jesus mentioned before the travail, which is going to bring her morally into accord with the Messiah whom they crucified. I think that's a very, very interesting verse in Isaiah 66 verse 7. It's often misunderstood, but it is possible, it's well known to the old obstetricians, not known to present obstetricians. But in the days when women had large families, the babies often popped out before the labor pains came on. Now, this is a treatment not from the bridge builder, but from the obstetrician. That, as a matter of fact, you do find this, and some of our continental obstetricians will know it very well where there are larger families than here, that sometimes the baby is born before the mother has her pains. And that's the position in regard to Israel. They gave birth to the Messiah, as we have in Micah 5:2 or Romans 9, but the labor pains are going to be the time of tribulation, which will come very much later.
Could I read that verse in Isaiah referred to? I heard that 166 of Isaiah.
Yes.
Before she travailed, she brought forth.
Yes.
Before her pain came, she was delivered of a child and a man-child again. So altogether apart from the opposition that you're talking about, don't you think what we've been saying about the 2,000 years period, then you have the birth of the man-child,
yes,
and you jump right over, yes, to the end day to deal with the travel.
I wholeheartedly agree. If the obstetricians knew their prophecy better, they'd understand their obstetricians, their obstetric work a little better, wouldn't they? Yeah.
Before we get into the detail, it is a help to see that this telescopes events together.
Yes.
And taking the section as a whole, it tells us that this is the nation out of which, after the flesh,
that's right. I just wondered, beloved brethren, if we've passed a little bit too quickly from the sun, moon, and stars. Now, we've spoken of a purpose, but that purpose will come to light in the day when Israel gets its proper place in the world to come. Now, I think that this helps us in understanding their position, not only in prophecy, not only in God's purpose, but it will be actually manifested. And in the light of that, then we get back, as we often do in prophecy, to the events that lead up to it.
To see again.
Sun? Well, sun, I think we've seen it, the supreme authority, moon, the subordinate figure, tail, and the 12 stars. Well, there'll be the 12 sons of Jacob in their respective places, as indeed with the heavenly church, there'll be the 12 apostles. So we can see it in regard to God's earthly people.
God set the sun and the moon and the stars in originally, didn't he, as light bearers.
Yes.
They were there for light. You know, the sun was put into the tabernacle. It was for light bearing. So light will be diffused from that nation in that day to come. Arise and shine, for thy light is come. That will be connected, maybe, with these luminaries that come before us here, sun, moon, and stars. Originally, they were set for light.
But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, there is a specific wording. God made the two great lights, the great light to rule the day, and the small light to rule the night. So it's not simply just a question of light, but there is already at this stage of the creation, there is the concept of authority, which we find again in chapter 37 of Genesis with the dream of Joseph with Jacob.
Yes. Would you accept, beloved brother, that in the verse in Genesis, the sun to rule by day would refer to the millennial day, and the moon to rule by night might indicate the assembly's position in the night of his rejection? Now that's just an application.